Join your hearts with me. Lord, I give thanks to you first and foremost for our Messiah, the Son whom you love and who you gave. And as the scriptures declare today, Lord, he is our Prince and our Savior. We adore him and we thank you for him. And we thank you for your word which teaches us of him, Lord. And Jesus himself spoke that the scriptures were written about him. So whatever we read in the scriptures, may we find Christ. And may he be our highest and only true treasure. So I pray as we read today that you would speak to us, that you would illuminate us by your Holy Spirit, that your word would become life and health this day. In Jesus' strong and mighty name, I pray. Amen. Amen. And we'll be reading in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 in a few minutes, because we're going to read in Acts chapter 5 because we're studying the book of Acts. That seems appropriate, doesn't it? And the book of Acts is the historical account of the early church. It is the beginning of the, this is a strange way to say it, but it is the beginning of the continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry. In other words, what Jesus began, this is how Luke introduces it, all that Jesus began to do and teach, he did during 3.5 years of public ministry. But he didn't quit doing and teaching. After those 3.5 years of public ministry, he continued it through the early church, and he continues it through us today, or at least he intends to, if we'll cooperate. Yes? So Acts is the recording of the beginning of the continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry, accomplished now through the body of Christ, which is all those who have embraced the gospel and thus been included in his church. And I just want to just point it out. I'm feeling like I'm going to be like not paying attention to my notes today. I'll try. If you have embraced the gospel, if you have believed with your heart that Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death and was raised to life, if that is your belief, if that is at your heart, if that is what you genuinely have faith in, not everybody who believes that wants to be part of his church, but he doesn't really make it optional. He includes you in his church, and he intends us to be a part of his body. All who have embraced the gospel are intended to be participants in the body of Christ. Okay? He doesn't want us sitting on the sidelines being lone rangers. We're part of a body, needing each other, supporting each other, encouraging. Okay, so the first several chapters we're in chapter 5 now, the first several chapters of Acts cover a relatively brief span of time, perhaps just a few months. We're not told exactly. But as you might expect, as things get rolling, there's a whole lot going on, and a whole lot of events as the believers, the followers of Christ, learn to navigate under the direction of the Holy Spirit, because essentially what happened at Pentecost opens a brave new world. You know, everything changes. And a part of what's being learned to navigate by the early church, as Jeff referenced earlier, for them it was true as well, new circumstances, particularly dealing with persecution. What do we do when people say, we hate you? What do we do when people throw you in jail for proclamation of the gospel? How do we respond? And that's what the church is learning to do in Acts under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see some of that today. Okay? So what we've seen up till now and again today, by and large, this won't remain true forever, but as we read in Acts, by and large, the residents of Jerusalem, which is where the church is confined to at the time, look favorably upon the early Christians. Okay? Even if they didn't buy into the message of the gospel, weren't convinced that Jesus Christ was crucified and risen and ascended to the right hand of God and will return again in glory, they may not have bought that message, but they did view favorably the people of Christ. So the implication at the end of chapter 2 is that the believers enjoyed the favor of all the people. And we'll just look here for a minute at maybe why, okay? Because if we'd like to have a good reputation in the world, it's helpful if we behave as Christ intended us to behave, okay? They enjoyed the favor of all the people, presumably at least in part, for their stunning commitment to the four things that Luke said they were stunningly committed to: the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. You ever admire somebody for their commitment? Maybe I don't necessarily agree with what they're committed to, but you look and you're like, wow, that's commitment. I'm not saying anything because I just don't do political stuff on Sunday mornings. But I was cutting up one of those, soda six-pack things, yesterday, and I'm thinking, I wonder how many dolphins really have been killed by these. Maybe, I don't know. But I'm going to cut it up anyway because, I don't want to be responsible. You watch people who are committed to perhaps environmental causes or whatever it is, and you're like, wow, I admire that commitment. I think what we were seeing in Jerusalem in the early church, people were like, those people really believe what they're dealing with. They're committed to it. So the sentiment may have been, we don't necessarily believe what they believe, but we admire their commitment. Perhaps they're admired for their unearthly generosity as filled with the glory of the gospel. People with lands and houses are willing to sell them in order to provide for the needy. Then we saw last week another reason why the church may have received favor from the people, as in Christ's name the apostles were healing the sick and relieving those tormented by evil spirits, performing miraculous signs. So all this drew a great deal of attention and positive attention from the residents of Jerusalem, and now even surrounding towns were being told or bringing their sick to Jerusalem to be healed. We might make the point that Alistair Begg did. We heard Wednesday night, those of us who were at men's Bible study, the message that we listened to, that when Christians do good, when we care for the needy, when we reach out to the oppressed with love and help, a great platform for the gospel is often made available. It's important that we be good, kind, giving, generous in this world, because it opens the door for people to say, wow, what do they have? Mahatma Gandhi, I think, is famous for saying, I admire your Christ, it's just the Christians that bother me. We shouldn't let that be said of us. We should be like Christ in those arenas so that people look and say, yeah. It's true. Okay, I just want to add this. It's true that we must do more than offer ourselves as servants to the needs of the world. Because our service to the needy does not save the needy. We must always, along with our good deeds, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. But the example of the early church is one of, not one of either or, but of both and. Okay, a lot of times you see the divide in the church. People who believe we're supposed to be justice-oriented doing. And then people, no, we're supposed to be proclamation-oriented, proclaiming the gospel. The early church was both. They were doing on behalf of the people, serving the needs, and constantly proclaiming the gospel. Okay? So the point is this. The goodness, the kindness, the generosity, and the service of the early church often provided a platform for the message of the gospel and resulted in the general approval of the residents of Jerusalem, and that will spread beyond Jerusalem very shortly. But the favorable outlook of the general population that was toward the Christians wasn't shared by the religious leadership. They took just the opposite view. You'll recall in chapter 4, after the man who had been crippled from birth, 38 years I believe it was, begging for alms at the Gate Beautiful, and Peter and John come along and take the occasion to offer him healing in Jesus' name, and he's healed, and that provides an occasion for the proclamation of the gospel. And the religious leaders at the time have them arrested and put in jail before releasing them, commanding them, go and speak no more in this name. Okay? And then last week, I'm sidetracked. I was listening to last week's message because I need to listen to the word too. So I was listening this week to last week's message, and I realized that I say K a lot. Like, instead of okay, it's like texting K. So Ryan, maybe you can start editing my K's out of there, but I just said it again. That's why it reminded me. I got to stop that. Last week's passage concluded with, and now you'll be waiting for it and hearing it every other word, right? Okay. So last week's passage concluded with the favorable response of the people to the good works of the apostle, and we'll read again today that the religious leaders continue in their opposition. Okay, and that's where we'll start. The word of the Lord, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, and I'll read through verse 32. If you'd like to follow along in a pew Bible, anybody have a Bible open? 606. Acts 5:17. The word of the Lord. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell all the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the door, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went to his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so again, the religious leaders, beginning with the high priest and his associates, who are identified as members of the Sanhedrin here, or rather the Sadducees, and then moving on to include the Sanhedrin, the high court of Israel, opposed the apostles. Their opposition here is attributed to jealousy, but just for note, the word jealousy that's used here in Greek, the word zealous, doesn't necessarily have the same connotations that we would have for the word jealousy. It means they were hot. So, you know, perhaps indignation or rage. Perhaps they're jealous in the sense that we think it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. They're hot in their opposition to the gospel of Jesus. So last Sunday night at youth group, Riley may recall, he's the only one here that was there Sunday night. I talked about this. Talked about when religion gets in the way of God. Do you know that religion can get in the way of God quickly? Perhaps another way to say it is that religiosity sometimes supplants true devotion. Because Christianity, from a biblical point of view, isn't chiefly about form and formula. It's chiefly about relationship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. This thing's supposed to be most importantly about our relationship with God and our relationship with others. And not most importantly, that's fine, but it's not most importantly what we do when we get together on Sunday mornings, the form we follow. It's not even mostly about me standing up here telling you stuff. Hope it's good stuff, but that's not what it's mostly about. It's mostly about, most importantly about, living in right relationship with God and our neighbors. And so we have form and we have formula, and there's nothing wrong with that. But if that ever becomes the main thing, if the formula ever stands in the way of a loving relationship, we've missed the point. Okay? Sorry, there it is again. So the religious leaders, I believe, this happens in Christianity, it happened in Judaism, it can happen to us today if we're not careful. The religious leaders had become enamored of their formula, their strict observance of the law, the status quo, and the religion had become a dead thing that stood in the way of the new thing God was doing. Be careful that our Christianity doesn't ever become chiefly an issue of doing the right thing at the right time, saying the right thing at the right time, and missing the main thing. Loving God sincerely, loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. I'm going to skip a little bit because I've been talking off the cuff too much. Okay, yeah, I want to throw this in, okay? In that issue of religion standing in the way of God. Dead religion. Religion that has placed formula over relationship historically has become a thing of repression and absolutism. People kill in the name of dead religion. Historically, Christians have killed in the name of their dead version of Christianity. Okay? So let's not let our Christianity become chiefly about form and formula, but chiefly about loving God, loving our neighbors. So the religious leaders arrest the apostles, perhaps all of them, perhaps a few, and they put them in jail. This time things follow a different route than the last time, okay? Last time Peter and John spent the night in jail, went before the Sanhedrin the next day. This time an angel of the Lord shows up and releases them. How? We're not told. Okay? It's kind of like if you ever need to make a break, if you ever need to like get out of jail, it appears that angels can come in handy, you know, and I thought of George. If you ever need to make a break, George might just be your angel. I want to get that picture, Cheryl. You sent it to me once, right? Let's get a picture of George up here one of these days breaking into my house. So, like George, the angels had ways. And they come and they let them out. And the interesting thing is that the next morning, when they send whoever it is back that they send to get them, the doors are securely locked and the guards are all at their station. So I don't know how they manage this. But he also, the angel of the Lord, also came with divine instruction, and his instruction was, go stand in the temple courts and tell all the people the full message of this new life. And I don't suppose that this is anything other than they had already been doing. Okay? They've already been telling people the message, but this is continue encouragement. Continue what you're doing. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Paul had instructed the church in Thessalonians. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do more and more. So this is that kind of encouragement. Keep doing what you're doing. Continue what you're doing with greater urgency. And he says to them, go and stand in the temple courts. Literally take your stand, make a stand, stand up boldly. And do so in the very place where these religious leaders who oppose you are exercising jurisdiction, the temple courts. So this is nothing really new, again, but the angel, the way he speaks of the message is interesting to me. Tell all the people the full message. That is, don't hold anything back. Don't temper it or buffer it or soften it. Tell them the full message of this new life. Okay, and I just want to take a second to comment on that expression. Life in Christ is new life. Life in Christ is new life. One that stems from new birth and gives us a new nature. Paul says it this way, once you were dead in transgressions and sin, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the spirit that is now at work in those who are disobedient, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions, Ephesians chapter 2. And in another place, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Faith in Christ. I hope this gets through to you. Is not a system of beliefs that we add to ourselves. It's not something we incorporate in everything else we already are. Something in addition to everything else in order that we can get ahead in the world. In reality, faith in Christ is the death of everything we once were in order that the life of Christ may be lived out through us. The new life that is in Christ utterly transforms us from top to bottom. And I heard somebody recently talking about people being afraid of that. I don't want to let go of who I am. And those who have experienced it can tell you it's much better. It's much better this way. I'm glad I'm dead to all that I was. And he, the old guy, continues to try to come back, but I'm glad that I've been given new life in Christ. I love the new life I've been given in Christ. It's wonderful. Okay. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the details. The apostles do as they're told. When the Sanhedrin meet, they call for them. They're informed that they're no longer in the jail, but that the jail is securely locked and the guards are at their station. And just then somebody says, hey, they're in the temple courts doing what you told them not to do. They're in there preaching about this Jesus. So they bring them out to stand before the Sanhedrin, and it's added that they didn't use force because they were afraid that the people would stone them. And again, an indication of the general state of favor that the believers were treated by the common people. They were going to stand up for them. Okay. Once before the Sanhedrin, the questioning begins. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teachings and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And there's only one problem with their statement, and that is that they were guilty of this man's blood. They'd had a direct hand in his execution, but now they're backpedaling. His death's not our fault. Why are you trying to make this about what we did? The apostles reply, as they had before, when ordered to stop speaking in the name of Jesus, we must obey God rather than men. Because the proclamation of the gospel is non-optional. It's a commission given to us, they're saying, and we should say the same. It's a commission given to us by God. Given the choice, we must obey God, and if need be, suffer the consequences for our action. And then here it is once more, the message of the gospel. Christ Jesus crucified, risen, exalted to the right hand. And again, they're boldly and fearlessly proclaiming it. They say, the God of our fathers, and I'm just going to stop there, I didn't include this in my notes. They're making a connection here. Our fathers, yours and ours, we're all Jewish. They're saying to their Jewish brothers, we're all Jewish, okay? He's our father too. But the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. I last week I really felt like I think at one point I said I feel the preacher in me today, and today I don't feel so free. That's okay. It just goes that way sometimes, right? But I'm saying that because I'm going to tell you this little thing here, and I hope nobody's saying today you're putting me to sleep, because I'm about to say, you know, sometimes at night before I go to bed, I go to YouTube and I turn on clips of a certain preacher in order to help me fall asleep. And I don't need to mention names. It's not what I'm about. But I turn on clips of a certain preacher in order to help me fall asleep. The other night, I actually managed to stay awake through a whole message. And he came to the close of the message. And I realized that in the duration of a 35-minute sermon, I had not heard the name of Jesus spoken once. Much less his death and resurrection. When you have a vast audience sitting in front of you and people watching over television, internet, in a Christian church, and you don't mention the name of Jesus, not once, something's wrong. So, you know, if I ever put you to sleep, okay, just let it not be said of me that I didn't exalt the Lord Jesus. By contrast, the apostles, every time they open their mouth, speak nothing but Christ. He's all that comes out of their mouth. Paul summed up Christian preaching this way. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Gentile, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in another place, Paul says it this way, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. The gospel. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, coming again. So I'm about out of time, and I just want to make one more point that stands out to me in this last verse. And it has to do also with the proclamation of the gospel message. because they, the apostles, have once more declared the good news. You killed the Lord Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And he, our Father, also seated him at the right hand as Prince and Savior. And I really wanted to deal with those two words, and maybe I'll come back next week and look at those two titles that the Father attributes to Jesus, Prince and Savior. But they conclude by saying, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So the thing I want to point out is in that little statement, we have three active agencies at work. Three active agencies, all engaged in the same pursuit. And what's their pursuit? This, the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three active agencies. Say this now and I'll come back to it at the end. If Christ be not praised, all is not. If Christ be not praised, all is not. It's nothing. So, God the Father is the initial agency in exalting Christ. I want you to recognize this. The Father holds up the Son. Here is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's what he says to the apostles. God the Father exalts the Son. He raised him from the dead. He exalted him to his right hand, and he bestows on his Son titles of majesty. He attributes to his Son honors, the names of Prince and Savior. Next week, I got to come back to this, okay? Prince and Savior. That's what the Father says. The apostles and the believers with them are active agents in exalting Christ, testifying to what they had seen and heard, chiefly that he was crucified and risen. And also, the animating life source of the church, the Holy Spirit, is an active agent in the exaltation of Christ. Father, Bride, Spirit, all engaged in the same thing. Here is Christ Jesus. He, the Holy Spirit, comes alongside, encouraging and edifying and indwelling believers, compelling them toward the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, and I think that the chief characteristic of the Holy Spirit, he points to Christ. His ministry in us and to us and through us is to testify of who Christ is and who we are in him. Paul says of the Holy Spirit, I'm almost done here, okay? But I want, this is, for me, this is important. If Christ be not praised, all is not. Paul says of the Holy Spirit, no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. John tells us this. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Jesus himself said of the Holy Spirit, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And he goes on to say, Jesus is speaking, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit's going to honor me by saying, this is who Christ is. This is who Christ is. That's what he does. I didn't write them down, Jeff. I'll get this later. Jeff asked where the scripture references are, and I'll get them at a later time. I didn't write down the references. So the chief work and the aim of the Holy Spirit for us and through us is to testify and to convey to us the truth of who Christ is and what he has done for us and how we are now, through Christ, made children of God. In other words, the personality of the Holy Spirit is not one of self-exalting, but of Christ-exalting. And He living in us, by Him living in us, we are to become more and more no longer self-exalting, but Christ-exalting. So, I don't know why. I don't know why God does what He does. But I know this. It is the Father's business. It is the Spirit's business. It is the church's business. Nothing but the exaltation of our Prince and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts, the passage in Acts doesn't reference it, but let me also point out this, Jeff's reference to alien life forms and their participation in the church. Out there somewhere, saints and angels are in the eternal business of exalting the Christ of God. We do right when we make much of the Lord Jesus. The Father makes much of Him. The Spirit makes much of Him. And He says, come on, church, make much of Him. And saints and angels in glory, make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given the name that is above every name, that at His name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified when His Son is exalted. Okay. I actually had thought about, Debbie, I couldn't find my Handel's Messiah recording because I was gonna torment you guys by making you listen to Handel's Messiah this morning. But if you know Handel's Messiah, you'll hear the song in your head. I promise I won't sing it. But we join ourselves to the holy business of God the Father, God the Son, and the saints and angels in glory. When Christ is the theme of our every song and the object of our every affection, when we join them in declaring, and here it is, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. That is the song of God the Father and the song of the Holy Spirit and the song of the church. Worthy is the Lamb. I want you to love Jesus. My aim for you, if I have any influence, if I am a watchman over you, is to say, love Jesus. Because the holy duty and delight of the saints and angels in glory is the exaltation of Christ. The aim of the Father and the Spirit is that in all things, scripture that we have written on our wall out there, in all things Christ might have the supremacy, the sacred calling and the joyful delight of every believer in Christ is that He be glorified. Paul says it this way, that He be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. The life spent in exaltation of Christ is a life well spent. The pursuit of all other aims is finally and ultimately trivial. If Christ be not praised, all is not. Let that be your life. The glory of Christ Jesus. Amen.